Okay, I know we have a small group, but you can be a little more energetic than that. Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
See, now everybody thinks there's hundreds of people here. Unless you've actually been here and you know our sanctuary can't hold hundreds. We can hold 100, but we can't hold hundreds. But, welcome, and we are meeting here, of course, this evening. I know it's on the eve of Mother's Day, and so there's folks that are out and about, but we're thankful for those of you that are able to join us this evening here, and we welcome those of you that are joining us online and pray that we will be blessed as we gather together for the purpose for which we do gather, and that is to hear from God. And if you want to hear from God, you open your Bible, and that's what we'll be doing, opening our Bibles and looking at Titus chapter 3. So if you would, go ahead, we'll open in a word of prayer, and we'll get ourselves started looking at Titus chapter 3. We are working through the first 8 verses of Titus chapter 3 in a series entitled Living as Recipients of Grace, and we will kind of flesh that out again, remind ourselves of where we were last week as we come to this particular passage. So if you would stand out of honor to the Word of God, let me read Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and open in a word of prayer, and then we will begin our time together. Hear the word of the Lord, Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for all men. So ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again that You have revealed Yourself to us in and through Your Word, and You have shown us in and through Your Word how You require and desire for us to live. And as we are reminded once again, we are to live in and by grace. We pray that You would help us to understand that all the more, that You would now give us insight and understanding so that we might not only know Your Word and hear Your Word, but to become effectual doers of it, to the praise and glory of Your name, to the exaltation of Your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of Your Holy Spirit and for the building up of Your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things as we come to this passage, we are looking at this passage, trying to approach it with this understanding of what does it mean to be living in and by the grace of God. Specifically, I asked the question last week, how do you know that you've received the grace of God? There are all sorts of people going to all sorts of churches, and some are indeed blessed by the grace of God, and there are others who may even be in a good church who have not ever truly come to know the grace of God. How do you know that you've received the grace of God? Now, one of the things we know for certain, and we're not trying to flesh all of this out in Scripture, but Scripture teaches this, is that when a person has tasted the true grace of God, that person is now a changed person, a converted soul. He's born again. He's born anew. He's born of heaven. We have all of this terminology. We love 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says if anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creature, a new creation, a transformed being. So if you're trying to answer the question, am I saved? Have I really received the grace of God? The real question you need to ask yourself then is, have I been changed? What do I think about? What do I contemplate? Where are my loyalties and my allegiances? Do I, as we've been looking in 1 Thessalonians, is it my goal to imitate Paul by pleasing God and pleasing him in all respects? We recognize by the sovereign grace of God alone that we've been raised from our being dead in our trespasses and sins. We understand that God has given us a new heart. He's imparted to us an ability to understand and apply his truth, that we've been brought into a relationship where we do something that the world cannot comprehend. We have entered into a living, vital relationship with God. That is astounding. The grace of God utterly transforms every person that God has chose to fill with that grace. We also noted last week, and just by way of reminder, that there are constant forces rallying against the person living by grace. And it's threefold. John the Apostle and 1 John points this out in 1 John chapter 2, that we have a threefold enemy, right? The world, the flesh. What's the last one? Oh, come on. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Thank you. Okay. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, let me just ask you this. Which one of those three is the worst? Your flesh. We like to blame everything on environment and the world, and we certainly would love to say the devil made me do it, and they certainly have an influence, but when it comes down to the bottom line as to why you sin, it's because of what? Your own desires. You've given in to your own flesh, according to James chapter 1. And so we deal with that pesky trio of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And each one of those, it has a goal, and that's to cause us to forget who God is and what God has done for us. That's why we come to church, to remember who God is and what he's done for us. That's why you read your Bibles, I pray daily, to remember who God is and what he's done for us. I'm astounded as you're reading through the Old Testament. I pray that you're still working through your Bible reading. But one of the constant themes that you find throughout the Old Testament is God doing what? Reminding Israel of what he has done for them. Why would you have to remind somebody of being brought up out of Egypt because of the plagues? Why would you have to remind a people who had seen the Red Sea part that the Red Sea parted? Because we're prone to forget. We're prone to forget those kinds of things. And so there's a constant need for us to be reminded over and over again. And I can know no greater subject for which to consider over and over again than the grace of God, the grace that saves, the grace that transforms us. And so in our text this evening, I remind you that Paul is addressing a great concern that he had for these particular believers there on the island of Crete. And that was their witness in a pagan world. More than one of the themes that we find here in Titus is this constant call to be engaged in good deeds. That we see that in verse 14, if you just notice in the text, our people must also learn to engage in good deed to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. And so Paul wants their witness to be strong and visible, pointing people to Christ. And we have noted in so many ways that we live in a culture that increasingly is exalting sin, exalting lawlessness, exalting waywardness from God, exalting anything and everything that is antithetical to biblical faith and practice. And with this increasing hostility against anyone or anything that would hold to godly biblical standards of morality, we need to be reminded we still hold on to godly biblical morality. What our degenerating, increasingly godless culture needs is not another government program, not somebody more conservative or more liberal or more progressive. What our culture needs is just the one thing that God says, here I provided it for you, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The cultural diseases of sexual perversions, which are many. I can't even imagine. I'm from California, born and bred in California. I like to say now, most definitively, I'm from California. I don't even know what I would do in the political landscape that is out there in California right now. But we deal with these sexual perversions. We're dealing with the issues of hatred among ethnic lines and economic classes of people. We see corruption everywhere. There's still all sorts of lawsuits going on with what happened in the 2020 election. You think it's all quiet, and yet we find people are concerned that there's corruption. It's in our institutions. And beloved, none of those are going to be cured politically. None of them will be cured socially. They will only be cured theologically, again, by the gospel that has the power to save and change human hearts. It is by transformed lives of believers that provides the platform for a verbal witness. If we are not living out our faith, why would anybody ever entertain faith to begin with? Faith has to be more than our words. It has to be action. The Apostle John says, let us not love in word only, but in deed and truth. And so there's to be some kind of platform, not simply trying to say lifestyle evangelism, because we're not talking about just living some way and not saying anything. The two go hand in hand. Our proclamation must match our practice, and our practice must match our proclamation. And so we have this need to be reminded of how the grace of God transforms us, what it's brought us from, what it's bringing us to, and that's what we see. And in verses 1 through 8, we said last week there are three areas in which we see how the grace of God is to remind us of these things. And the first is how the grace of God reminds us of our lives in the world. How shall we live in the world in which we find ourselves? And then in verse 3, we see how the grace of God reminds us of our lives before faith in Christ. Look at verse 3 for just a moment, and he says, "Where for we also once were foolish ourselves." And he's making a distinction between the people we are living with in verses 1 and 2 and saying, you once were like this. This is a description of you in verses 1 and 2 before Christ. So we look at our lives before faith in Christ. And then in verses 4 through 8, we see how the grace of God reminds us of our lives since coming to faith in Christ. Now, Sunday evenings, we kind of take things a little more deliberately. On one hand, we started point one, how the grace of God reminds us of our lives in the world. There's one thing that Paul is known for. Well, Paul was known for more than one thing. But one thing that is kind of an outstanding feature in Pauline writings is that he loves lists. Did you ever notice that? Paul will give you list after list after list after list. And that either is the preacher's delight or the preacher's nightmare, depending on how he wants to address it. Because one of the things I find is we can read a list and we make a lot of assumptions. We read a list and just go, well, I know exactly what all that means. And we can just blow through a list and say, well, we got that down. On the flip side, we recognize that sometimes the words that we use in English don't fully convey everything that the author might have been trying to communicate. And so we're looking at this list just in verses 1 through 2. Do you see this list? Remind them, here it is, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, number 2, to be ready for every good deed, number 3, to malign no one, number 4, to be peaceable, number 5, to be gentle, number 6, and to be showing every consideration for all men, number 7. And so that's what we're working through. We start with the command, and again, this is just by way of reminder. And so we start with the command in this text, which is what? Remind them. Remind them. And I love the Greek word. It means literally to put into mind. It is taking that which might be forgotten and putting it in someone else's mind. Putting it right in front of their face. Putting it there where they can't do anything but see it and remember it. And so Paul wants them to put wants Titus to put this into the mind of the believers, these particular characteristics that will help every saint combat the tendency to live by the flesh rather than by grace. And so there are 7 markers of godly character that are to be practiced here in our ungodly culture. And we're going to review the ones that we looked at. So the first one last week was believers are to be subject to government, that is to rulers and authorities. And to recap, believers are to put themselves under the authority and care of civil rules and authorities and laws that are made by those entities. The only deviation that we noted that we can take is when those laws would cause us as believers to disobey a command of God. Otherwise, we are subject to the rulers and authorities. We were reminded who was the ruler when Paul wrote these words. You remember? Emperor Nero, the guy who liked to find Christians and cover them in pitch and put them along his chariot racetrack at night and light them on fire so that he could actually have his chariot races at night. So that's kind of, that's hard to put yourself under that authority, right? But that is the governing authority that Paul is writing these. We noted last week as well that believers are to be obedient in context, and even by the word that's used here, this has again reference really to being obedient to civil magistrates. It has the idea of being persuaded by a ruler. Rulers have a lot of way of persuading you, right? They don't bear the sword for nothing. Paul says in Romans 13, police officers can carry weapons, and we were just talking about it beforehand. They carry handcuffs. How many of you have been handcuffed? We don't have to answer that, okay? The idea of being handcuffed freaks me out just because I get itchy, you know, and if I can't scratch my itch, I freak out, and so the idea of being handcuffed kind of freaks me out. But anyway, they have their ways of making you do and comply, right? That's kind of the idea. It means, however, that believers are not to be lawbreakers. To be obedient means not to be lawbreakers. We're not purposely setting out to say, well, there's the law, and I'm not going to do that. I'm going to defy this one. I go out of my way to be disobedient. If believers are constantly seen as breaking basic common sense laws, how will we ever communicate the gospel effectively? You see the issue going on here? Yeah, I mean, if I were constantly being picked up for shoplifting, and I come here and I tell you, hey, you need to live for Jesus Christ and stop stealing, and you're going to say what? Well, that doesn't make sense. Well, that's an extreme example, I understand, but especially with our children that live in our house, they see what we do. Are we living lives that are obedient to those governing and ruling authorities? We looked at point C, believers are to be ready for every good deed. And that phrase, every good deed, we made mention could refer to anything that is done in obedience to Christ. It could refer to anything that is done out of love for others. But in context, it speaks of being prepared and willing to engage in activities that will actually be beneficial to the entire community. Now, I hate to get off my notes and get myself in particular trouble, but I thought it was interesting. Our church, Hope Community Bible Church, has had a history with the Gideons International. You know who the Gideons are? They're the ones that pass out those Bibles, right? And our church had a pretty good involvement with the Gideons back until we sold this building, which I can't even remember when that was, 2015 or so. And then we went on the move, and we were going to build in Bentonville, but you all know the story. I don't have to rehash all of that. And we kind of moved away from the Gideons, not on purpose. It's just the way it happened. Well, the Gideons have been coming after me for the last few months, and they had a pastor's appreciation banquet. And they said, Pastor, we would sure love for you to come. We'd sure love for you to come and be part of this. Now, I'm only sharing this because I'm talking about in terms of what's good for the community. What's good for the community of faith? We had so many things going on this particular weekend, and the last thing I thought I would want to do is to be busy all day Saturday and then have to get dressed up and go to a dinner. But, I said, this is important, and I want to be a part of it, and I think this will be beneficial for the community. I'll meet some of the other pastors. It's been a while. And so we went, and I was the only pastor from Rogers Churches. There were no other pastors from the Rogers Churches except the pastor of Hope Community Bible Church. A couple of pastors. There were six pastors at this thing. There were more Gideons and their wives and auxiliary than the pastors. And I thought, that's sad. But it reminded me, as I got to talk to these pastors and these men, and the testimonies that we heard were just amazing, it was a good work. It was something good to do and to be an encouragement to them as they sought to be an encouragement to me. And they were, because they fed me really well. So I like that. But it's to be ready for those kinds of things. They're not always convenient. It's not, I mean, and that's a simple one, I understand. But it's usually we find ourselves saying, you know, I need me time. I need family time. I need this time. And we don't always think about what would be in the best interest of the larger community. And in context, I think this would be really the idea that these particular believers, the church is seeking to reach out to an unbelieving world. How can I best affect the community in which I live in? I've had a couple of the men in our church talk about possibly running for or being on the school boards or city council. And I'm thinking, praise God, and let's pray for them. And, you know, that's obviously secondary to other spiritual matters, but there's something that is beneficial to our community, and they can participate in that. So we need to be ready for every good deed, and I think all I'm trying to stress there is to recognize it's not just being good, loving one another. What good does it do if we're only loving one another, but not loving those that are in the world, not seeking the best interest of those that are in the world? Indeed, the world will know that we belong to Christ if we have love for one another, but then we transfer that love, we show that love to a community, a lost community that needs to hear it. Well, that moves us to the fourth of these seven characteristics. And in this list, Paul now says, believers are to malign no one. This is a fascinating statement to me. Believers are to malign no one. That's not a word we use a lot. The word malign is not one that we just, you know, is in everyday conversation. But let me say it this way. While it's easy to be frustrated, is it not? Now, think the context has been largely about government and community civil issues. It is easy, is it not, to be frustrated with government officials, with governmental administrations. Anybody ever been frustrated with what we see coming out of Washington? Have you been frustrated with what you see sometimes coming out of Little Rock? Have you been frustrated sometimes what maybe even comes out of the Rogers City Council or Bentonville City Council? Well, the issue that Paul is addressing here is while it's easy to be frustrated, we can then choose to react by misrepresenting what those other people are doing, saying, or we can say something evil or bad about them. And what Paul is saying is believers must not do that. This is what it means to malign a person. Literally, the word means to blaspheme. It means to curse somebody. We will not win people to Christ by running them down. We will not win government officials to Christ by calling them imbecilic or idiots or whatever choice terms you might want to consider. How often, beloved, how easy is it for us to malign our national leaders? Beloved, there's a fine line between disagreeing with the policies and practices of a political party or an individual representative and attacking the actual person. And I fear that sometimes we Christians get really close on that line of forgetting that it's one thing to disagree with the policies and we go right after attacking the person. To flesh this out a little bit more, I'd like us to consider this lesson that Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to put up Matthew 5, 21 through 22. We're familiar with this, but Jesus is really giving us a lesson on what it means to malign someone. And I want to take this lesson and then apply it to how we might view some of our own leaders in the day and age we find ourselves. And Jesus says in verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.'" Y'all agree with that one? Okay. "And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you," so this is something different. I'm going to add this interpretation that perhaps you haven't considered before. "I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, just stop for a moment and think about how many times have you might be guilty of having called somebody a fool, or we're going to flesh out what this is really talking about in just a moment, or think belittling thoughts or communicate belittling thoughts about a person. What happens, according to Jesus, when we say those things? We're demonstrating not a Christian attitude, but an unchristian attitude, one that could cause us to be guilty enough to go where? To hell. Why would we as Christians ever want to even pretend to communicate something in such a way that other people would say, well, even according to your own scriptures, by you saying such things about a person, you would be guilty enough to go to hell? Now, Jesus, I think one of the main thoughts here in this passage would be this, that anger within the heart is the seed to murder. We kind of understand. Jesus is taking not just the external act of murder, but he's saying, where does that find itself? It finds itself in the heart when you're angry with your brother. Okay, so that's kind of the big idea. But looking at some of these phrases that Jesus uses, he uses the phrase, you good for nothing. And that is a translation of the word raka. And raka was a commonly used term in Jesus' day to convey the most malicious, derisive, slanderous intent possible. I want to put the person down and make sure they know that I have such little regard for them and just want to have nothing to do with them as a person. There really is no exact modern translation of the word. If you go through and try to see what commentators have tried to engineer with regard to how we might understand it, it has been rendered variously by saying brainless idiot, worthless fellow, silly fool, empty-headed simpleton, even blockhead. In short, raka was a word of the highest arrogant contempt you could have for another. I am so much better than you. I'm spiritually better. I may be physically better. I may be emotionally better. I may be socioeconomically better. It's just whatever term you wanted to put in there. It was just putting the other person down. And Jesus equates that kind of maligning of a person's character, blaspheming or cursing a person's character, he says, when you think so little of another person, you are doing what? He equates it to what? Murder. You're killing them. There's a Jewish legend about a young rabbi named Simon ben Eleazar. Simon ben Eleazar had just come out of a session with his famous rabbi teacher. The young man had felt particularly proud in the way that he had handled himself with his teacher. He basked in his great feelings of accomplishment and the wisdom that he exuded before his rabbi, the holiness with which he did it. And as he was walking home in this feelings of elation, he passed a very unattractive man. When this man greeted Simon, the young rabbi responded to him with these words. He said, you raka, how ugly you are. Are all the men of your town as ugly as you? The man answered Simon saying, I don't know. But go and tell the maker who created me how ugly is the creature that he has made. You see, we need to remember that we are God's creatures. We need to remember that as humans, we are created in God's image. This is what it means to malign someone, to curse them, to put them down, to blaspheme them. But Jesus is not finished. I find it interesting. He's trying to say anger in your heart is the same as murder, but he starts using these terms. When you start slandering somebody, when you malign somebody, it's murder. And then he says, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, I wish we had time to really flesh this out. It's the fool who says in his heart, what? There is no God. The word fool here is moros in the Greek. It's from where we get our English word moron. So you're calling somebody a moron. It means to be stupid. It means to be dull, and was often used to speak of someone who is regarded as both stupid, dull, stupid and godless. So to call somebody a fool, you're basically saying you're a godless idiot. I point this out because while I realize most of us here are not fond of the policies and practices of the current president and his administration, we as believers must be very careful not to malign his person. I listened to a number of, I think, good, thoughtful, logical, conservative commentators. I find their reasoning and rationale for coming to the conclusions they do, which stand opposed to what we see in our current administration, to be solid. But one thing that they do repeatedly is malign the person of the president. Now, these people are not necessarily Christian. But then I hear Christians regurgitate some of these particular statements. And so while I agree with their assessments regarding politics and culture, I find that they malign the person with language that I suspect would not be pleasing as unto the Lord. And so, again, I say there's a fine line here between, saying, I disagree with these particular policies, and then actually saying, I think this man's an idiot. Regardless of whether he is or not, that's not really our judgment call. We are supposed to not blaspheme other people. A fine line between those who are foolish and godless, an otherwise worthless person serving in government at various levels, but believers who are concerned with adorning the doctrine of our God, we are careful with what we say. That's what Paul is getting at. The next point, believers are to be peaceable. That seems straightforward enough. Believers are to be peaceable. I find this word interesting, though, because it's stated in a positive here in the NASB, right? It says peaceable. In the NASB 1977 edition, it's put this way. We are to be uncontentious. Uncontentious. And that's a more literal translation, because the word in the Greek, and I'm just going to have a little bit of fun. Can you let me have some fun up here? Or just once in a while, okay? No. The Greek word is amako. Now, it's spelled, how do you spell amacho? You spell it amacho, okay? A-M-A-C-H-O. What do you think of when you hear the word macho? Macho, right? This is a macho person. He's got it all together. You don't mess with him. Well, this is a, meaning not, macho. You're not to be macho. It's spelled like that word, and I know that's unrelated, except that believers, this is where this idea is related, we're not to be going around acting all macho, seeking to prove that no one can shove us around. The word actually, more according to the Greek word, would mean not a brawler or fighter. You're not looking for a fight. Did you know people like that? I'm amazed at how many people today, you type something on Facebook, and you'll find a bunch of people ready for a fight. And sometimes they're Christians. And the issue is we're to be uncontentious. Now, that doesn't mean, what does that mean? Well, that means I should never post anything on Facebook. No, we should. The issue here is on you. You shouldn't be looking for the fight. You shouldn't be assuming the worst. You shouldn't be just jumping to conclusions. We're not looking to be brawlers or fighters. The idea behind the word suggests that believers are those, ready for this, who will not be easily offended. They're not somebody who's like, are you looking at me? You want to fight? Let's go outside. I mean, this is the idea here. We are not to be getting upset and fight over every little thing. Again, I would just say, you want to summarize what Paul is saying by saying being peaceable? Well, the idea really is, don't go looking for a fight. Don't be ready to knock some guy's head off just because they don't look the way you want them to look, say the things you want them to say. Yet again, we're living in a climate in which everyone seems to take offense to most anything and is ready to brawl over every single issue. And when that includes Christians, that's just not right. In contrast to this, to be peaceable then means that if a believer is wronged, if a believer is slighted, his response is not to retaliate, but rather to conciliate, which means to overcome the distrust or hostility of. It means to placate. Paul would say it this way in Romans 12, 18, if possible, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Don't be the one who just, because the other person says something that you don't like, you go off and cause some kind of hostility. Beloved, it is more important that we maintain good relations with others in our community than it is to sometimes stand up for our rights. Maybe it wasn't right for somebody to say what they said. Maybe they said it the wrong way. Maybe they were intentionally being undermining. Okay. Your God's bigger than all of that, so you can stand in the grace of God. The sixth characteristic is that believers are to be gentle. Believers are to be gentle. Now, this word gentle, used by Paul, really carries more of the idea of forbearance or patience with others. It really carries the idea, beloved, of being mild or moderate and appropriate at every time. It's not underreacting and it's not overreacting. Again, we're putting all of this in the context of how we're to engage with people outside of the church. It's better for a believer not to underreact, meaning I'm not going to say anything. It's also good not to overreact and start, you know, I'm Italian, so the hands go up and start yelling and all of that, right? The idea of gentle means to be equitable, fair, mild, gentle. It means to do that towards those who attack us. If you're being attacked, you're not seeking to retaliate. It means to be yielding and considerate. It means not to urge your own rights, but to be forbearing and kindly. It speaks here of a grace that's to be extended towards all people. It's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, when he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Not your contentious spirit, not your arrogant spirit, not your brawling spirit, but what Paul says, I want everybody to know you for, is to be this gentle, forbearing, patient person. A willingness, it speaks of a willingness to turn the other cheek, and not just literally, but also figuratively. Again, the idea is here that there are times when others may wrong you, they may rob you of your rights, but you determine in that moment, standing up for your own rights before unbelievers may cause your testimony for them to be diminished. And so you balance that out with an appropriate response. Beloved, at times it's more important for believers to absorb a wrong from unbelievers, not to hold a grudge so that we keep the door open for our Christian witness. Let me tell you, though, what it does not mean, so that you don't think this is what I'm saying. Being gentle does not mean being spineless. Being gentle does not mean that we are artificially accommodating others. We speak the truth, we live the truth, but we do it in a way that's appropriate, not to crush somebody, and not in such a way that they never know what the truth is. That's the idea of gentle. And that brings us then to this final characteristic where Paul says that believers are to be showing every consideration for all men. Now, I know the day and age that we live in, everybody, this is for the men, right? No, all people. It really means for all people. It's interesting to me, after just using that word gentle, that Paul now uses this word in our translation, translates it as consideration, that we are to be showing every consideration. It is a word that is often translated as gentleness, however. It can be translated as meekness. We're to show every gentleness or every meekness. It is the same as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and what? Gentleness. This gentleness, this consideration. Such a gentleness or consideration does not speak to any degree of weakness. Rather, as some of you have heard before, kind of an appropriate understanding of this, it would be that this is strength under control. This is strength under control, or power under control. The word was used to describe a horse that had been broken so that it is now completely submissive to its master. A horse that is not broken and ready to be rode is not considerate of the rider, is it? What does the unbroken horse want to do to the rider? Kill him, buck him off. There's no consideration for the rider. And so, a believer who is not broken by God concerning his or her own sin is not able to be considerate of what is best and in the best interest of others regarding the gospel. And so Paul says we are to be showing every gentleness, every meekness. We know the truth. We understand the power of God. We know what's coming for those who do not believe. We know the blessings that is available to those who do. But we do this in a very considerate manner. By using this word, Paul is stressing the practice that in all of our dealings with unbelievers, we are to be under the power, under the control of the Holy Spirit, responding with grace and kindness even when wronged. I find that this is a theme for Paul over and over. The Cretans, remember, they're evil beasts, lazy gluttons. They are ready for a fight all the time. This was the only place that might have been worse than the island of Crete by way of the morality of the people was the people in Corinth. But these were people that were just despicable. And here Paul is saying to these Christians now coming out of that culture, I need you to be gentle. I need you to be considerate. I need you to think about the people that are around you so that your witness of Christ would be positive. Notice that believers are, it says, to be showing, that is, revealing by word and by action, that we have the best interest of others in mind. I don't know that unbelievers think that about most Christians. That when we speak with them, that they need to understand, why do I share with you about Christ? Why am I concerned for your soul? Because that's in your best interest. And notice that this attitude, again, is directed towards whom? All men. Every person. In an age that is just, in the last 18 months in particular, where we have just been beaten over the head with racial issues, here's the scripture saying, Christians, I don't care what race it is, I don't care what gender it is, by the way, there's only two, I don't care what class of people. You, as a believer, are to show every consideration for every person, every individual. Believers are to have such a consideration for all people. Why? So that they have this hope and intent of revealing and communicating what? The grace of God. The grace that you say has saved you. Can I ask you something? If the grace of God saved you, can the grace of God save others? We say yes. Can the grace of God save the President of the United States? Can the grace of God save some of those people that we look at as leaders in our Congress and leaders in our Senate, and they seem to be doing such godless things? Can the grace of God reach even those people? So we show what? Every consideration for them. But they're far away. So we show every consideration to those in Rogers and Bentonville and Bella Vista or wherever we find ourselves. Why? Because more than anything else, we want to communicate this grace that we'll look at next week, is the grace that did what? He saved us, verse 5, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness. We're supposed to be going to do good deeds, but that's not why we're saved. Not according to deeds we've done in righteousness, but how? According to His mercy. According to what He accomplished in us and through us by His Holy Spirit. Beloved, these seven characteristics are what those who have been changed by the grace of God are to not only experience, but they're to practice before unbelievers. Again, how do we know that this is towards unbelievers? Because verse 3 is going to say, for we also once were foolish ourselves. We did all of these things before. When we were unbelievers, this is how we acted. So now this is how I don't want you to be acting amongst unbelievers. And so I ask you, how are you doing with these characteristics? I've reminded you of them tonight. Titus was told, remind the congregation of these things. And now the Lord has given me the opportunity to be reminded personally of these things. And now you have been reminded. I am putting them in your mind. And so now it's the ball's in your court. And I've given you some things to think about, I pray, with regard to how should we. Just answer some questions. Think through some questions. When you're sitting around with the families and your friends and they start bad-mouthing political leaders, how should the Christian respond to that in light of what we've just read? So start thinking through, how should I respond? Is this the appropriate response? I don't want to rock the boat, so I'll just join in, or I won't say anything. Is that what we're supposed to do? I've reminded you of these characteristics. Now it's up to you to prayerfully ask the Lord that these qualities may increase and abound all the more. Why? Because if we will practice these things, or in a sense, not practice these particular things, what do? We enhance the witness of Christ before others. And what is Paul wanting to do in this letter as he's writing to Titus to address these issues with the Christians there in Crete? He wants them to have a powerful witness. Again, let me just end looking back there in chapter 2, verse 10, I believe it is. Chapter 2 and verse 10. I'll start in verse 9, and again, we said this when we studied it. It says, urge bond slaves. So think this. Well, this only talks about if you're a slave. No, these are characteristics that are true for all Christians. He's just addressing bond slaves specifically in this one. Bond slaves are to be subject to their own masters, and we're just talking about being subject to our what? Rulers and those in authority. Bond slaves are to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing, so it's got a lot of the same flavor we just talked about, but showing all good faith. Why? So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Why do we practice these things? So that we are putting those ornaments of faith, ornaments of grace on the tree so people can see them and know that this is a God thing. This is what God accomplishes by His grace. And so I pray that we will work through these qualities this week. Next week we'll come and we'll try to work our way further. Our goal is to finish this book by the end of the month as we start in the first week in June in our summer series in the Psalms. So I hope you'll come back and we'll try to finish this out in the next few weeks. So let us pray. Father God, we thank You for the challenge of these particular words, reminding us how easy it is to say that we're Christians and to want what's good and right for people, and yet we can find ourselves slipping with regard to the way we interact with those who are outside the church. I pray, Father God, that You would remind us that as recipients of grace, we are to extend grace to others. And if we are to do that, it means that we'll be subject to rulers and authorities, we'll be obedient, we'll be ready for every good deed, we will malign no one, we will be peaceable, gentle, and we will show every consideration for all people. Lord, help us to do that to your glory, for the building up of your kingdom. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again for joining us tonight. We look forward to the opportunity, if you would be so inclined and able, to join us Thursday night for our Home Bible Fellowship. It starts at 6:45. That's also online, and we'd love for you to interact. We've been asking for a lot of interaction. We're not always getting a lot of interaction. So I want to ask all of you that are here, those of you that are watching, please plan to interact, because it's very strange for me to look at a screen and just see my face and think, is anybody out there? All right, I want to know that you're out there. And so even if you just say, hi, Pastor Ed, I'm listening. Okay, whatever it might be. And I know that seems like a little thing, but as a congregation, we're supposed to be encouraging one another, and we can't do that if we don't know that we're there for one another. So invite you on Thursday night, 6:45, either online or in person. And then if not, then we'll look forward to seeing you next Sunday. So with that, you are dismissed, and have a great week in the Lord.